about something we see in Scripture, in the book of Acts, that is actually not named in terms of it's an a-biblical term, but a very biblical idea. So when you hear me talk about base church, Jesus building a base church, you won't see the word base in Scripture. But if you look through the book of Acts, you will see it described there. And John Stott, that great British theologian, says that the book of Acts is not prescriptive, it's descriptive, but it is significant description. We can't just say, well, that was then, this is now. We actually go, no, this was actually, in the words of Dwight McKissick, the church at its birth was the church at its best. It wasn't a perfect church, but it was the way the Lord intentioned it before we came with all our clever humanist, business, political theories and messed it up and tried to build it according to our design. This is God's design. And humans are working it out imperfectly. But if you catch a glimpse of the 30 years of God's mission through the book of Acts, you will see that God did an extraordinary amount of gospel activation in advance through base churches. Hundreds of churches were planted. In fact, in the first 400 years of the church, it grew by 50% every 10 years. Every 10 years. Church at its birth was the church at its best. But what you see is an inordinate amount of gospel advance took place through three churches that I would call base churches. And they were the church in Jerusalem, the church in Ephesus, and the church in Antioch. Not every church is called to be a base church, but the dynamic of a base church is a church that exists. Think of a military base or think of a mountaineering base. It exists to send people into new frontiers for gospel advance. Now, one caveat. Do you say caveat or caveat? Caveat, caveat. I'm a junkyard dog, half American, half South African, and I'm speaking to Australians. Forgive me. But one caveat, when I talk about base churches, some of you go, what is that? Others of you go, I've heard that and I don't like it because I've seen some stuff. And others of you go, well, I'm just curious. Well, one of the problems about talking about base churches is that if you don't read the biblical text, a church that's called a base church just kind of gets used to advance the gospel. And I want to say that is not God's heart. And if you were part of a church that was described as a base church and you just said, we just felt used, I want to say a church in God's heart is not just a base, it is a field. It's a field that God wants to be healthy and invested in. And God wants his heart, his church, to thrive at home base because you can't export fruit that doesn't exist. He wants you to be fruitful and thriving here and then go, actually, Lord, this is not just fruit for us. This is fruit for the nations. A base church at heart, and we're going to look particularly at the church in Antioch, is a church, if I can use this metaphor, that has moved from a lake to a river. A lake church is one that just says, bring the resources here, the people, the ministries, the money, the fame, just we'll just get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. We're a lake. A base church, in its essence, is a river church that says, Father, we need your resources, we need ministry, we need gifting, we need leadership, we need money, but actually, Jesus, you have a standing invitation to our resources. We're a river, not a lake. So resources flow to us and through us. Theologically, in the biblical picture, a base church is one that has got hold of God's covenant with Abraham. I will surely bless you, Genesis 12, and make you a blessing. It's very easy for God to bless us as the church. But hear that word, I will make you a blessing. It's actually quite hard for God to make us a blessing because we want to hold on to his blessing. But a base church is one in which we say, we're not a lake, we're a river. So Lord, won't you bless us, but make us a blessing to the nations. And we see that covenant continued through into the New Testament, where Hebrews chapter 6 repeats God's covenant with Abraham. I will surely bless you and make you a blessing. And we have this promise, Hebrews 6, as an anchor for the soul. What is it as coastlands to be anchored in God's promise, not just to receive blessing, but to be made a blessing to the nations? That's what I want to try and describe. In California, there is one bad South African restaurant. In fact, it's called Mozambique, which is not even South Africa. That's another country. Go figure. And I sometimes meet Californians that say, I've tasted South African food and I don't like it. And I say, where did you taste it? They say, Mozambique. And I say, you don't like it because you haven't tasted it yet. Some of you, and I say this tenderly, have a problem with the church. You say, I've tasted church. I don't like it. And one of those reasons is that you haven't tasted God's design for church. You've tasted church that has been all about big, all about being a lake, about influence, about fame. And actually, that's not God's ultimate heart for the church. I'm not against big. Our church has grown from medium to large. Praise the Lord. But I want to tell you, that comes with temptations. It really does. And in the words of my friend Donnie Griggs, let me get this quote. Being big does not mean you will necessarily be a blessing. Being rich does not mean you will be generous. Being big is somewhat up to God. Being a base is somewhat up to you. And so we're going to read about the church in Antioch that was not actually a very big church, and it was not an old church. It was a new church. It was not a famous church like Jerusalem or Ephesus, but by God's grace, Jesus built a base that punched above its weight. And I have a sense that the Lord is doing that with you. I'm not imposing this upon you. I've submitted it to the elders and said, do you guys have faith for this? They said, yeah, we have faith for this. Come and bring it, and then we will navigate it. But name it so that we can navigate it. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, of Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Some men who were here at the breakfast, don't tune out. Because I spoke from this passage yesterday on a culture of encouragement. And my first point will be a recap of yesterday. But the rest is going to be new. So men, lean in. Is that good?
Yeah.
I love this church because it's not a famous church like Jerusalem. What we find, this is about 10 years into the Acts narrative, which is 30 years of gospel advance. And Jerusalem, that is a mega church, probably about 20,000 by now, experiences significant persecution. And the persecution happens at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. And Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts 8, is martyred, and Saul is standing over giving approval to his death. By now, Saul has been radically converted by the risen Jesus. But there is still great fear and suspicion about how real his conversion is. And because of this persecution, it says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but all of the disciples were scattered. So we don't know how small this megachurch has become, but it has become a lot smaller and a lot weaker, and it's also about to experience a famine. And the disciples reached this city called Antioch, which is in current-day Turkey. Historians tell us that there were about 20,000 Jews in Antioch, but it was a key city, a large city, and mostly people who had no Jewish faith. And these disciples who had been disrupted, they were in danger, they were persecuted, they were fighting for their lives, running for their lives. They are scattered like seed, but wherever they go, it says they preach the word wherever they go. There is something about this church that is not relying on Peter the apostle or James the brother of Jesus to preach the gospel. They have been equipped to just scatter the seed of the word wherever they are scattered. And I just want to put a pin in that for a moment and just go, imagine if you were scattered through persecution, what would you be doing? I've spoken to a number of you who came here not necessarily because of persecution, but because you left nations like Zimbabwe that are in disruption and arrived here. And I'm half Zimbabwean, and I get that. Other half South African, I get that. But when you arrive in a new nation, you mainly just, let me just put my kids in school and get a bank balance and find a house to rent. And normally the last thing you're thinking about is preaching the gospel. But these people love Jesus. They were emboldened by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word wherever they went. And go figure, a great many people turned to the Lord. That's what it said. And it wasn't only Jews. It says the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Gentiles, Gentile pagans. And this was the very first time that people who had no biblical history were hearing the gospel. In Acts 10, we hear Gentiles turn to Christ. It was the Gentile Pentecost. But actually, these Gentiles were God-fearers. In other words, they were Gentiles who worshipped Yahweh and obeyed the Torah. And that was beautiful. But here, it was brand new virgin territory for the gospel. These people had never heard of Yahweh. This would have been seen by missiologists as hard soil. And yet as these people just went, they scattered the seed of the word of God, and Jesus was mighty to save. Praise God for that. And what did they preach? They certainly preached the reconciling power of the gospel between people who are enemies with God, but actually through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus, they've been reconciled as friends, adopted as sons and daughters of God. They certainly preach the reconciling power of the gospel of people to God, not by law, but by grace through faith. Amen? Amen. But they also would have preached the reconciling power of the gospel between Jew and Gentile. That the dividing wall of hostility has been demolished by Christ's broken body, broken down, and these two at war people groups, Jews and Gentiles, 1,000 years of war are now united in this new church. Praise God for the reconciling power of the gospel. He reconciles us not only to himself, but to people that we have no human business being friends and family to. And when I look at you and talk with you, I just go, I can see the reconciling power of the gospel. I hear of your salvation, but I also hear that God is making you a family across generations, across nations, across cultures. That's what the gospel does. They preach Christ, who is our peace. And I want to see in the building of this church, Jesus is building a church, but he's building a base church here. Very quickly, this was a church that began to serve the greater purposes of Jesus in the nations. And I want to look at five building blocks of a base church. And this is descriptive, but it's significant description. And I hope that you can do an audit of your life and your church and go, what of these building blocks are in place and what needs to be placed or strengthened in? And the first thing is what I talked about yesterday, is that a base church has a culture of encouragement. A base church has a culture of encouragement. In verse 23, it says, news of this revival reached the church in Jerusalem. Antioch was on the Silk Road, which was a key trade road that went from Turkey through to Jerusalem. The spice trade went through there. And so obviously news reached quickly. There were people traveling back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And news reached the apostles. And they sent Barnabas. Here I am, Lord, send Barnabas. Why do you think these apostles didn't want to go? Well, I don't exactly know, but one thing we can surmise is that this was very foreign territory. This was not just about reaching Jews with the gospel. And we know in the early church there was the struggle. We'll preach the gospel with them, but can we actually eat with them? That was Peter's whole struggle. Can we actually be family around the table? And seemingly there was reluctance. But Barnabas was like, I'll go. Now, Barnabas was a Jew, but he was a Jew from Cyprus. And Barnabas was called by the apostles the son of encouragement. What a great nickname, the son of encouragement. And he arrives having fled persecution himself in Jerusalem. And very quickly, he becomes a key person. Doesn't say he was an elder. Doesn't say he was a deacon. He certainly received apostolic ministry later, but he was not a great man. He was not a Peter. He was not a Paul. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And I want to say, part of what God wants to do in the church is get our eyes off being great and get our eyes onto being good. The church is flailing because we are addicted to greatness. But actually, the fruit of the Spirit is not greatness, it's goodness. I'm not opposed to greatness. God said to Abraham, I will make your name great. But that was God's job, not Abraham. And you contrast Abraham, who was actually humble, with the Tower of Babel, where they were, we will make our name great, we will make our name great. And God just judges it, bashes us down. There's way too much in the church in the West in particular, but not only the West. We will make our name great. We will make our name great. And God just judges it. He's judging it now. And he's saying, I'm not looking for greatness. I'm looking for goodness, because it's goodness that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's make goodness great again. Forget about making America great again. Let's make goodness great again. Hope this is not on tape. And one of the fruits of this goodness of Barnabas is that he encourages the church. And we talked about four aspects in the text of encouragement. I'm going to move through them very quickly. But the first was empathy, where Barnabas actually goes. He doesn't just visit. He doesn't stay in a hotel and bring his best message and leave like so many. He actually stays with them and teaches them for 2 years. He gives them the gift of presence. He gives them the gift of, actually, I'm coming to be with you, to listen to you, to show solidarity. I've had that experience of persecution too, and I'm bringing my empathy to you. And one of the aspects of encouragement that the Lord wants us to grow in is empathy. And I told the dudes yesterday, our wives are much better at it than us. Because when they're trying to talk to us about pain, all we're thinking is the Coldplay, I will try to fix you. Right? Wives, nudge your husband. You bring your pain and they just say, I'm going to fix you. I'm going to give you the solution. And one of the aspects of encouragement is just stand by me. Stand by me. Stand by me. To be curious, to listen, to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Stop nudging him, Candace. Stop elbowing him. But it's not just between husbands and wives. It's a heart to not come with our religious cliches. Oh, everything happens for a reason. The sun will come out tomorrow. No, no, no. You just presence yourself with people in their pain. And you listen. And you pray. And you sometimes don't have any good answers because cliche answers cause more pain. But you say, I'm with you. Because Jesus is the sympathetic high priest who presences himself with us in compassion. And we see that's what Barnabas does. But he doesn't only do that. He also calls out evidence of God's grace. Verse 23. He was glad and rejoiced because the grace of God was with them. He wasn't just wallowing with empathy. Part of his encouragement was saying, look, in all your pain and all your disruption and your persecution, God's grace is with you. It's a beautiful thing. And then he advocates. He goes and gets Saul in verse 24. And he says, man, you guys are winning, but there's this gift. And he brings Saul. And then he exhorts them. That's another kind of encouragement. He exhorts them, verse 24, to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Let me just say this. You will not come into God's purposes as a base church unless you grow a culture of encouragement among you. And it can't just be on the elders to be encouraging. It can't just be on the happiest guy or lady in the room to be encouraging. We need to draw, because man, life can be discouraging. No one is suffering from too much encouragement in Christ. No one. And the ability to draw from the Holy Spirit, who is our ultimate comforter and encourager, John 14, and bring it and say, I'm not coming to look to be encouraged, I'm coming to look to encourage. And that doesn't mean that I pretend that everything's right, but actually, I'm here to lift people to Jesus, who is building his church and promised the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A spirit of encouragement. That's the first building block. The second that we see is effective contextual evangelism. Big words, but essentially they read the soil of their new city and they planted the seed of the gospel in it faithfully and skillfully. The gospel was preached not only to Jews, but to Hellenists. It had never happened before. This was seen as very hard soil, but come to find out, it was good soil. I want to ask, do you see your city as good gospel soil? Because if you see it like a pavement, you won't sow into it. And when I travel around the world, particularly into the West, all I hear from people is, oh man, our city is hard soil. Our city just doesn't fear God anymore. Our city is post-Christian. And I understand that we live in California, for heaven's sake. And we've got to find where the lostness is in our city. But the power of the gospel is still powerful today. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And what's beautiful here is Barnabas calls out, he celebrates that the hand of the Lord was with them. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? He says, you're not just being faithful with the gospel, the hand of the Lord is with you. And that phrase, the hand of the Lord was with them, is actually a repeated phrase through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Whenever Israel was involved in battle and they experienced victory in opposition, it said, would say, the hand of the Lord was with them. An example, in 2 Samuel 5, the ark was captured by the Philistines, by Ashdod, and taken into the temple of Dagon. And it says, but because the hand of the Lord was against Ashdod, Dagon, in the presence of the ark, which represented the presence and power of God, in the morning, fell over, face down, head broken off, hands broken off. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was with Israel. See, God knows our opposition. God knows that there's a cultural battle, a spiritual battle, a moral battle. He knows that. He has always backed his people when they're up against it, against all odds. Do not believe the lie that our battle, our giants are uniquely strong. Yes, they are strong. But when the hand of the Lord is with his people, Dagon falls on his face. I love that picture of these people being faithful sowing. But it's like the hand of the Lord is with them as they're sowing. You see, very often the church in greasy grace just says, oh, let go and let God. He'll do it all for you. No! It's actually sow faithfully with God. Like you have a responsibility. You go on, no, let go and let God. You sow faithfully, but then you pray like the clappers. Lord, may your hand be with us. It's like the little kid playing cricket, learning to play cricket, you know, and he's just swinging and missing, like England in the Ashes, right? Just swinging and missing, right? And then the dad comes behind him and wraps his arms around, puts his hands on the bat. Is that boy swinging? Is he? It's not a trick question. Is he? Yeah, but the hand of his dad is with him and he's knocking out the park. This is a picture of the power of the Holy Spirit when God's people are faithful in contextual evangelism. You know, we arrived in California almost 20 years ago and we came from South Africa. And honestly, South Africa's got its challenges, but there is like an open heaven where, to be honest, like you can burp amazing grace and people get saved. It just, people get saved very easily. And we came to California, and I'm just like, firstly, everyone thinks they're saved here, but no one lives like they're saved. And there doesn't seem to be an openness to the gospel. And I'm just thinking like, okay, well, if I get like a little bit more like truth bombs, like mic drop gospel truth bombs, then people will just, oh. I remember joining a softball team. And softball is like cricket that's drunk a six-pack of Newcastles, you know? It's just all weird. You don't bowl. You do this whirly thing. And I'm like, oh, just for the sake of the gospel, join this softball team. And I'm looking for gospel opportunities. And I hear the team, they whenever someone drops a catch, they go, my bad. And the rest of the team says, you're good. So I'm hearing this over weeks, like, my bad, you're good. Eventually I go to the captain and say, what is this my bad, you're good thing? What's going on? He says, well, my bad is American for it's my fault. I was wrong. I was like, oh, that's great. So then why are they saying you're good? Because he's not good. He's bad. He's just admitted he's bad. Why are they saying you're good? And the guy says, no, they're not saying you're good. They're saying, it's good. You're forgiven. I say to the guy, that is the gospel. My bad. When we're able to say, my bad, it's like we admit our fault, we repent, and then God says, you're good. And he's not actually saying you're good. He's saying you're bad. But he's saying, you get my gift of righteousness. This is the gospel. And I don't think he's just going to fall down on his face. He just goes, yeah, great. He just walks away. I was like, this is really hard soil. And then come to find out, we are ministering in a famine of family. So many people that have slipped up their hands in a meeting or at a campaign somewhere are living in isolation. And so we decided to start an alpha course, which is exploring faith, in our next door neighbor's home. She dances for Earth, Wind, and Fire. He is an X Games rollerblader. And we just say, would you host? And they invite their friends. And they invite their family. And they come to Christ. We baptize them 2009. Their friends come to Christ. And I'm seeing this is the same gospel, but what's actually happening is they're discovering the gospel, not just of forgiveness, but of adoption. That when we come to Christ, we don't only find a father, we find a family. We find brothers and sisters. I'm going, oh, I'm learning the soil. It's the same seed, but the soil is different. It's in family. One of the best things that happened last Sunday, I baptized their two children that are now aged like 21 and 23. The original couple that hosted. I'm just going, God, you are committed. Your gospel is a gospel to generations, to generations, to generations. We've got to be faithful, but we've got to find the lostness. We've got to find the need. Are people walking with a sense of guilt? Preach the grace of God. Are they walking with a sense of shame? I'm not enough. Preach the honor of Christ as he was shamed on the cross. Are they walking with a sense of fear? Preach the peace of Christ, the victory of Christ. We have to get more gospel physician where we analyze the remedy and then we bring that same remedy to people's sense of lostness. Your soil is good soil. Don't believe the lie that it's hard soil. Your soil is good soil. Third dynamic that we see here is catalytic gift partnership. I want us to see Barnabas' humility and his security here. He sees evidence of the grace of God. He rejoices, and then he's like a talent scout. He goes, you know what? You're winning, Antioch. You're winning. I mean, there's gospel fruit all over. You're in some kind of revival. And he says, I know just the player you need. Saul of Tarsus. And it says he goes, and he finds Saul. And he brings them to the church. Can we just think about that for a moment? This guy is public enemy number one. This guy is the reason they've had to flee and lose their businesses and lose their relationships and lose what's familiar and be in a foreign city. They can't stand his guts. And he says, he's just the player for you. Talk about this advocacy. Talk about a sense of risk. And from that time on, this church begins to thrive with Paul and Barnabas. And then you see, we'll talk about it now, these prophets come down. So now that they're receiving gifts from Jerusalem. First Barnabas, then Saul, then Agabus and the prophets. In chapter 13, it describes the team, the leadership team, at Antioch, and it's a very multicultural. There's Manian, who was Herod the Tetrarch's friend. In other words, like he was like a white-collar, sort of like snob. And then you say, then there's Lucius, who's kind of a Middle Eastern guy, and Simeon from Niger, a black African guy, and Paul and Barnabas. And you just see the Lord gathering this partnership of gifts. And I look and I go, who's the lead pastor there? It's actually not absolutely clear. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I believe in team leadership. But there's such a catalytic gift partnership here that it actually enables this church to set apart Paul and Barnabas, their best theologian and their best pastor, for a work into the nations, and they still carry on with the mission. Can we see that? And can we see that God wants us to honor leadership, honor team leadership, but not be in a celebrity cult where it's like, unless Ben is preaching, unless Beanie is leading worship, Jesus can't meet with us. Can you imagine this church that they're worshiping, praying, Acts 13, and the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me your best worship leader, your best preacher, your best pastor. Really, God? But somehow their eyes were not on leaders. They honored leaders, but their eyes were on the king. The king is in the room. He'll carry on the mission. And I know you're growing in this, but can I call you, please, to lay down your codependence on one leader? It might not be those guys. It might be Gavin and Gail. It might be Josh and Candace. I don't know who it is. But this is a church that had catalytic gift partnership. And their eyes were on the king. There are many of you that actually are going to be brought in, like Saul of Tarsus and brought in to play a key role. Don't sit on the sidelines. One of the things that's so important that we don't get too fixated of, this is my gift niche. I don't know if Paul ever saw Antioch as his gift niche. But what I know is that he saw a need and he went there and he was with them for 2 years. It may be that the Lord brings someone from outside of the church in to strengthen you. Are you open to that? But our hearts need to be wired open to that. I know that's happened with people, but there was this catalytic gift partnership. Fourthly, there was strategic, prophetic generosity. Verse 27 to 29 are absolutely wild to me. Absolutely wild. And I know you are a church that understands and embraces the prophetic, certainly part of the gift of Ben and Trina. But it says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Wild! There's such prophetic weight and accuracy that the Spirit speaks to Agabus. This is not scripture. It's in scripture. But this was just a prophetic word brought in a meeting. They weigh it, and he prophesies a famine that is coming in 2 years' time. And they conclude that it is a word from the Lord. And they believe in it so much, they take up an offering for a famine that hasn't happened. Do you have a category for that? I don't even know if I do, but I'm challenged by it. I'm challenged, firstly, by the fact that this word is inspired and inerrant and unalterable. But actually, the Holy Spirit still speaks, and we weigh it under the authority of the word and in the sanity of community. And God can speak by his Spirit in ways that aren't negative to the word, because the Spirit will not speak something that contradicts the word that he inspired, amen? But with specificity. And there's a weight to the prophetic and a willingness to lean in that causes this new church to send a bunch of money back to the mega church before the famine hit. Oh my goodness, Lord. We think we're prophetic. We're just tasting a small amount. We've seen some glimpses of this where God has spoken to us about properties that then happen. But the ability to take up an offering and be a church that is sowing into famine before it happens, that's part of what it is to be a base church. The elders have not talked to me about talking to you about giving. But this is in the text. So I'm going to do it. Each gave according to their ability. A mark of a base church is that they're sowing into gospel work, not just that blesses them. It's easy to give to the building because we sit in this building. But this is to famine that hasn't yet happened. And it's not a few givers giving big. It's every person, each gave according to their ability, not under compulsion, but willingness, because they wanted to be part of God's mission. I hope you can see the flaw, but I'm going to kneel down and talk about how hard it is to give to the church. Can you see what I'm doing? I don't want to do it on this glass table, or maybe I should. Okay, I'll do it on the... So what happens is, we look at the cost of living and inflation, and we just go, it's hard. I mean, groceries have gone up. Petrol has gone up. My bond, my rent has gone up. Kids' school fees have gone up. Everything has just gone up. And now I come to church and they ask me to give to the church. I'm like, I can't even pick this up. If I try and pick this up with my one hand, it's like, I can't. I'm going to crash this table. And some of you are like that. Some of you are like that. You're like, you talking to me about giving to the church. I can't even pick up the weight I'm trying to carry with my bills. And you ask me to put money into the church and the mission. Just think about these people for a moment. I'm not putting a heavy on you. These people are rebuilding their lives. They have a heart for Jesus and a heart for his people. And they receive a word and they say, each according to his ability, Lord. I want to tell you what is the beauty of generosity in the kingdom. It's not just that it helps others. It is that. But what I've found over 30 years of generosity in the kingdom, what it does, it actually changes our grip on finance. And what I've found is when we have high cost of living and feel like, oh, there's too much month left at the end of the money, that many of us feel, but then we say, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm seeking your kingdom first. Lord, this is not mine after all. I'm not an owner. I'm a steward. What happens, it's like taking a bar and putting this on. And here are our costs. Here are our costs. Here are our costs. And we couldn't pick them up. But when we actually give into Jesus' kingdom, it's like the grip on it changes. Because we are now no longer owners, we are stewards, and we can pick it up. It is like that. It is like that. I'm not saying all your financial struggles just go out the window, but no longer are you trying to pick it up all on your own. You're saying, Lord, I am trusting that as I seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, you are able to add all these things to me. And the thing that I'm struggling to pick up, I'll actually find myself being able to pick up. And I'm pleading with you, test God on this. Ask God for a testimony of sacrificial giving when you feel like you can't pick stuff up. Put another plate and pick it up with the bar. Be a steward and not an owner. I'm begging you. And this is not something the elders have asked me. In fact, when I sent my slides through to Ben and this fourth slide, he didn't send the fourth slide. I was like, what happened to the fourth slide? Of course, this is for the church to be able to make ends meet. But it's not just that. It's for the church as a base to be able to sow into famine. And you are already sowing into literal famine in Kenya, in India, Nepal, in Thailand. Thank you for doing that. But there's a call to go, what is the famine even in our city? The famine of family, the famine of the word of God, the famine of morality. Let's be a liberally generous people who actually intercept the famine and sow in famine and reap gospel harvest. Test God on this. And finally, I land with this building block. And I love this part. Genuine Christian virtue. Verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Isn't that beautiful? There was something about these disciples, because a Christian literally means a little Christ, that made the city think of Jesus. It wasn't just their gospel, it was the way they lived. It was the way they gave. It was the way they prayed. It was the way they cooperated. And the city was like, you smell like Jesus. See, very often, if people ask us, what faith are you? We will mark, we'll self-identify, Christian. I'm told that your census didn't have that option, which is tragic. And it's only like the flavor of Christian, Presbyterian, Pentecostal. That's tragic. But still, it's something that we self-identify. And I want to tell you, it's quite arrogant, actually. I'm Christian. I'm a little Christ. In some ways, this is like, let's get on with the job of being disciples and let the city decide about whether we smell like Jesus or not. We know that unbelievers' greatest obstacle to the gospel is not Jesus, it's Christians. The hypocrisy of Christians, not you, other Christians. But I think this brings us back to the fact that there was a goodness about this church. They taste and smell good, like Jesus. Sometimes we get so fixated with being the smartest, with being the coolest, with being the greatest, with having the slickest meetings. But actually, ultimately, people just want the aroma of Jesus. Not perfection. We're not saved by our goodness, but saving grace will produce the fruit of goodness, authentic. You smell like Jesus. This was also a term, theologians say, that they had to give because they couldn't say, these are just Jewish people who believe Jesus is Messiah. Now, the gospel was this new nation, one new man. And they had to come up with a new term because Jews and Gentiles had been reconciled. A divided world is looking at a united church and longing for the kind of love we have. Not a perfect love, but a sacrificial love that smells like Jesus. They're longing for that. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. That is goodness. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. But as you live it out as a family across generations, a family across economic classes, a family who loves the Crows and Port Power but still loves each other more. That is remarkable to a divided city. A family who's united, not around a political party, but around King Jesus. A family who forgives and repents and bears with one another across cultures and geographies and preferences. A family who carries something of the virtue of Christ. This is what the city is longing for. As Jesus said, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.